Genesis chapter 1. We will get there in just a moment, maybe a few moments. If Genesis is the book of beginnings, then Exodus would be entitled the book of becomings. And the story of Exodus is where Genesis left off. We talked about when we studied through the book of Genesis, we ended with how Joseph and his family ended up in Egypt, and the book of Exodus is how they leave Egypt. It's where the children of Israel move from being a family to becoming a nation, and it's an important part of our Bibles. The word Exodus means departure, and that's exactly what this book records for us, the great deliverance of God, the exodus or the deliverance or departure of his people from Egypt through the leadership of Moses and by the mighty hand of God. Now, when we look at the book of Genesis, when we end in Genesis chapter 47, I believe, and move into Exodus chapter 1, for us it is just a page turn. But it's been 400 years that has passed since Joseph and his family have come into Egypt. So this is, we would call these 400 years silent years. We don't know all the details that happened within these 400 years. But we do have commentary of some of these things. We know that when they first came, they were favored guests in Egypt. And since that 400 years had passed, they now become slaves under a cruel Pharaoh, where the Bible entitles knew not Joseph. And so the favor that was given to Joseph had passed. And yet while Egypt had forgotten Joseph and his testimony, remember the strong testimony that Joseph had, God never forgot his promises. God was faithful through those 400 silent years that we are not given many details about, but God was faithful through all of it. God blessed, and even in captivity and in the burden of enslavement, God still was faithful. The covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was still very much alive, and Exodus shows us that God always keeps his word. And that even in oppression, God never forgets his people, and that God has purposes and a plan in it. Now, many connect the story of the children of Israel with the story or testimony of the Christian life. And I don't know if you've ever heard the book of Exodus illustrated in this way, but many Bible commentaries and theologians will use the story of the wandering in the wilderness to illustrate the Christian's life and make application to the Christian life. And the promised land being not heaven, the destination not heaven, but the abundant life or trusting in God or the spiritual life, walking in trust to the Lord. In the Bible, Egypt is a type of the world. And so the application would be that when someone puts their faith and trust in the Lord, they're exiting the world. They're leaving the world and the ideas of the world and the ideologies. They now in Christ have the mind of Christ. And so the idea there is that there's a freedom that a Christian has from the world's opinions and ideas. The bondage in Egypt is also illustrated as bondage and sin. The Passover lamb is illustrated as the blood of Christ. The Red Sea, often illustrated as salvation. 1 Corinthians, could we turn there? I know I told you to go to Exodus. You can hold your place there in Exodus. We will get there, I promise. 1 Corinthians, if you turn there, and I want us to look at a scripture here and make sense of it. I think it's an important text for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 1, it says here, Paul writing again to the church at Corinth, And these are not spiritual people. These are carnal people. These are selfish people. And so he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Now he's writing to believers. He calls them his brethren. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now this, of course, is illustrating the Red Sea, the passing of the Red Sea. And all were baptized unto Moses. The word there, baptized, we use the word baptize or baptism. Water baptism is association with Christ. You are making a public statement. You are associating your life with the Lord Jesus, that you were buried in his death. You were raised in his resurrection. And that's that public testimony that you're making, that you're born again. And when the Bible uses this illustration of baptized unto Moses, it's talking about the fact that they were associated with Moses. Moses was their leader. He was, we would say, their mediator. He mediated between the children of Israel through the wilderness wanderings. He was their mediator between those people and God. God spoke to Moses, and Moses relayed that message to the people. We know the story of when they come to the Red Sea. Moses stood up before them. They said, are we going to die here in the wilderness? There were no graves in Egypt that we could be buried. And Moses stood up and gave to them not his own message, but the message God gave him. He said, listen, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And so he was that mediator. And so the illustration of the Christian life is that the Red Sea, the wilderness wanderings is a picture of our Christian life. And I think we could talk about Psalm 23, which I believe is an illustration of our Christian life, and the Lord is our shepherd. The wilderness journey, the Christian walk, Mount Sinai and the law illustrates God's desire for holiness and for separation. Be ye holy is the message of the New Testament. The Lord said, for I am holy. The tabernacle is God's presence with his people. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and his presence indwells us wherever we go. But in the Old Testament, that wasn't the case. The Spirit of God indwelled certain people for particular tasks. And it was the prayer of David after his sin with Bathsheba that the Spirit of God would not be taken away from him. And basically what he was saying is, Lord, don't remove the Holy Spirit. Don't remove this purpose that you have for my life and being the king of Israel and your purposes for my life. And so as Christians today, the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is with us. He indwells us. He's always with us. The tabernacle of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is us. The Spirit of God indwells us. And the promised land, of course, some say it's heaven. Some will speak of heaven as being the promised land. I don't think so, because of the battle to get into heaven. We don't have to fight a battle to get into heaven. I think the illustration would be the abundant life. And I think Hebrews teaches that perfectly. There's two rests in the book of Hebrews when you study it out. There's the eternal rest and there's a trusting rest. And he talks about that rest, and in the book of Hebrews, he says that we are to fight, we are to work at getting that rest, which I believe is a great picture of the promised land. If we were to divide the book of Exodus in a simple outline tonight, it's on your sheet there. I've added it, but I would say that it would begin with chapter 1, Israel in bondage. I would say Moses is called, chapter 2-4, the confrontation with Pharaoh. You know the story, we'll go through it, but when Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go, that's from chapter 5 to chapter 7. Excited to go through all of that. The plagues and the Passover, chapter 7 through 12. Exodus and the song of Miriam, Miriam being the sister of Moses. And her song that she has, chapters 12 to 15. The journey to Mount Sinai is from chapters 15 to 18. The covenant at Mount Sinai would be chapters 19 to 24. The tabernacle plans, chapter 25 to 31. The golden calf and the intercession that Moses has for the people is found in chapter 32 to 35, and then the tabernacle completed, chapter 35 to 40, would be a basic outline, and under each of these main points would be several sub-points, but we won't get into all of that. Now, at the heart of the book of Exodus is the presence of God. And this is from the burning bush to the pillar of cloud and fire to the glory filling the tabernacle. God is showing, and this is important, God is showing us over and over and over again that God desires to dwell among his people. The idea that God is a distant God is not found in the Bible. God wants to be near his people. God wants to have a relationship with us. In fact, he tells us in Christ that we are to cast all of our care upon him, for he careth for you. And that's all of our care, all of our worries, all of our concerns, all of our burdens. We can give them to the Lord. He's not distant. He's very near to us. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, from the first day of creation until now, the Lord has desired to dwell with the creature he has made. The story of grace is the story of God seeking to bring man into fellowship with himself. This is the story of God, that God wants to have fellowship with his creation. He created this world to be inhabited, and he created humanity to have a relationship with him. Someone has said this, from the desert bush that burned without consuming, to the fire that guided and guarded, to the glory that filled the sanctuary, every manifestation of God's presence in Exodus declares one truth, that the God of heaven desires to dwell in the midst of his redeemed. And so this is the message of the book of Exodus, that God wants to have a relationship with his people. And so as we begin the book of Exodus, we begin with a cry in bondage, and it ends with worship in freedom. So as we study the book of Exodus, we're going to read, we're not going to just read about history. And history is his story. It's the story of God and his work. But we're watching really the character of God unfold. And this is what I want you to really pay attention to as we go verse by verse through the study, is to see the character of God in the pages of the book of Exodus. First of all, we read about God hearing the cries of his people. And that's a wonderful reminder that God hears our cries. He hears our burdens. He hears our concerns. And then he acts in power to save them. He sends to them a mediator. He sends to them a deliverer. By the way, this is wonderfully pictured in Christ and what he has done for us. He's provided a mediator, and he desires a relationship with his redeemed people. Some facts about the book of Exodus would be that the Hebrew title for the book of Exodus is the word Shemot. And the name is taken from the opening verses in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. And the name Shemot means names. And so the Hebrew title for the book of Exodus is the Shemot, and it means names. The English title for our book is Exodus, and again, it means departure or going out. And it really does capture the central event of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The human penman traditionally is attributed to Moses. The time written was likely written during Israel's wilderness period from 1446 to 1406 BC. Exodus began where Genesis ends, in Egypt, where Jacob's family were moved there during Joseph's time, again 400 years later. The Israelites are now an enslaved nation. Now, Egypt at this particular time is a world superpower. And this is important for us to understand, and this will make sense as we study it. But a pharaoh represents both political might at this particular time, but he also represents the pharaoh in Egypt, the spiritual opposition to God. And Egypt in the Bible, again, is a picture of the world. The central conflict is not just in our study here, is not just Israel versus Pharaoh, but God versus the gods of Egypt. And that's really what we want to look at as we study through it, is that comparison of the one true God to the false gods of Egypt and their polytheistic view. Key themes in the book of Exodus is redemption, covenant, God's presence as he dwells in that burning bush, that pillar of cloud and fire is represented as the presence of God, the tabernacle, the presence of God. Law and holiness are themes in the book of Exodus. Mediation is Moses is chosen as a mediator and is a picture of Christ. Worship, Exodus moves from bondage to worship. And we could also say, if we wanted to have honorable mentions, complaining is also a theme in the book of Exodus, as they don't seem to be satisfied with God's work in their life. Some theological emphasis in the book of Exodus is God's sovereignty as he rules over kingdoms and kings and nations and nature, and God's faithfulness as he remembers his covenant and his promise. God's power, of course, the plagues and the Red Sea and the manna from heaven, all of it reveal the glory of God and God's mighty hand and God's mighty work. God's grace is seen and his mercy despite all of Israel's failures, the golden calf and all it represents. God renews his covenant to them. And so there's God's mercy as a major theological emphasis. And then, of course, we'll say it again, the presence of God is very clearly demonstrated in the book of Exodus. Let's look at the key verse now, and we'll jump ahead to Exodus chapter 6. If we were to choose a key verse for the book of Exodus, I have also added that in your notes tonight. Exodus chapter 6 and verse number 6, I believe, would be the I guess we could say the key verses of the book of Exodus. The Bible says in verse 6, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." I think that's the key verse there, is that God would be known to Israel, and that through all that God allowed to happen in their bondage, God was revealing his strength and his power so that they would trust in him. And I'll make application tonight, is that God often allows difficult things to happen in our life so that he could show us his mighty hand, so that he can answer those prayers, so that he can comfort the heart and show us that he is right there beside us. I do want to mention that in the book of Exodus, Christ is foreshadowed a lot, and that is another emphasis in the book of Exodus. And I'll just mention a few here as way of introduction here tonight. The Passover lamb, of course, is a given as a typology or illustration of the blood of Christ and the Lamb of God. The deliverer Moses is Christ, of course, is the greater deliverer. He is our mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Manna is illustrated. John 6, verses 32 to 35, is Christ is the bread of life, as illustrated there. The rock that gave water, Christ is our living water. Remember that the story of Moses when they needed water and God told Moses, speak to the rock, and he spoke to the rock and the water came out, strike the rock and the water came out. And that illustration is Christ and the cross and his death. And the second time he was to ask for water, he was to speak to the rock. But Moses, who had a bad temper, he grabbed his rod and he hit that rock, and And because of that, he was never allowed to be permitted into the promised land. But the rock was only to be stricken once. Christ died once for the ungodly. And he is our mediator now. And we don't crucify Christ every service. No, he died once for all. And so now we speak to the rock. And by the way, another illustration in the Bible, which 1 Corinthians makes very clear, is the fact that Christ is the rock, the Bible says. The tabernacle, of course, is Christ and God's dwelling among us. And so lots of pictures in the book of Exodus of Christ in the Bible. All right, let's jump into this book, Exodus chapter 1. And notice what the Bible says in verse number 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already." So these, of course, do not include the lineage of Joseph or the descendants of Joseph. Joseph was already present and established and had children and grandchildren. But it's interesting that you think about the 400 years that spans between Genesis and Exodus. And when you close out the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus begins where Genesis left off. Let me read this. Genesis 46, verse 8, it says, "And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn." And so Genesis ends, and then Exodus begins right where the ending of Genesis happens. "Now Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah..." This is a refresher to all that were here during our Joseph and Genesis series. They were the first four sons of Jacob. Their mother was Leah. Genesis chapter 29, verses 31 to 35. You can read more information about their births and the meaning of their names. Genesis 29, 31 to 35. You could write that down and study that. Next is Issachar and Zebulun, which were also the sons of Leah. They were born 9th and 10th of the 12 sons of Jacob. Benjamin is listed after because he was the son of Rachel. And we could say that Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife, we would say. We studied that. Rachel was the wife he wanted to marry and then was deceived to marry Leah. It was a very messed up family, and we read about that as well. They had their problems. And so we see Benjamin is listed after Jacob thought that Joseph had died. Benjamin had become, you could say, the favorite because his wife, Rachel, had died during giving birth to Benjamin. And so that was Rachel's last child and had become the baby and the favorite of the family. Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah, and Gad and Asher were the sons of Zilpah. That would be Leah's handmaid. In verse number 4, finally, we see Joseph's name is mentioned. And I think Joseph's name is mentioned here at the end and not with Benjamin because of the relationship that Joseph had with the Pharaoh. It's why we're in the book of Exodus. It's why we're here. It's because through that relationship that Joseph had with Pharaoh, he brought all of his family into Egypt during the famine, and he recognized that it was of God, that they had meant it for evil, the brothers of Leah. They are the sons of Leah. They had meant it for evil, but God had meant it for good. God had purpose in it. And so I think that because Joseph is such an important part of the story in getting into Egypt, he's kind of separated here. Now, God's promises may take generations to unfold, but God never forgets, and God never forgets his purposes. And even when he's on scene, God has a plan, and that plan is moving forward. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse number 14, Exodus teaches us, thank you, you're a good man. my allergies have just decided that they're going to show up. In Genesis chapter, in verse number 7 and 14, Exodus teaches us about the growth of Joseph's family. And then, of course, his eventual enslavement. Look what the Bible says, verse 7. It says, "And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied." Now, it couldn't just say they multiplied or were fruitful. It has to use seven words, verbs to describe Israel's numerical growth. And so these words would show to us that this wasn't just numerical growth. This was God's blessing. God was blessing the seed of Joseph, as God said he would. And so we notice here what the Bible says: fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied, waxed exceeding great. And so in verse number 8, we see a division here between the new Pharaoh that knew not Joseph and the influence of Joseph and Joseph's God. That's important for us to understand. As generations get further and further away from knowing God, a nation and a culture becomes more ungodly. We have to understand that. And so now 400 years had passed, and the memory and the testimony of Joseph had faded. And his God, the memory of his God who gave wisdom to Joseph, had faded. And so the Bible says, verse 8, "And now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And so get them up out of the land." So we see in this passage of Scripture that the family of Joseph had become a problem to the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They had grown to a notable sect within Egypt, and not just a notable one, but a powerful one. They had become mighty, the Bible says, that the Pharaoh was concerned that if they were ever to go to war, and there were wars on the west and the south of Egypt, there were much happening around them. And so their thought was, if we ever go to war and they join with our enemies, they'll defeat us. And so they had to deal with it. And the Bible says that they were going to deal wisely with this people. And so verse 11, the Bible says, "Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasured cities, Pithom and Rasmus." So Israel becomes enslaved, and they have masters put in charge of them, and they are given difficult tasks to accomplish, the Bible says. In verse number 12, it says, "But the more they afflicted them," so the more they pressured them, the more that they gave burdens upon them, the more they multiplied and the more they grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And so they thought that this would stop them, but it only caused them to grow stronger. And so the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve in vigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with vigor. So basically, they gave them all the tasks that no one wanted to do. These were hard, laborsome tasks, and they almost, we could say they almost worked them to death. This was the bitter, hard labor that was placed upon them. And yet they continued to grow. They continued to multiply. And let me say this. It's interesting when we compare that with New Testament, the New Testament church. And any time within the New Testament church, persecution came upon the church. The church, the true church, didn't fold. It multiplied. It expanded. It got stronger. Because, and this is my opinion, because when pressure came upon them, as Peter penned, the true grace of God became evident in their life. And that evidence of God's grace in their lives spread upon unbelievers, to which, as we see in the illustration of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, it was hard for him to kick against the pricks. In other words, before Paul walked the road of Damascus and saw the Lord Jesus, Paul was thinking about becoming a Christian. I mean, think about it. When Stephen, the deacon of the church, is a martyr, and he's looking up into heaven and the heavens are opened, and he's telling all of those people, don't lay this sin to their charge. I mean, there was something that Saul saw that changed him. God's grace in that situation. And Saul was starting to see that what they had was real. And this is how the church flourishes, under that pressure. Under that pressure. And so they were oppressed with a bitter, hard bondage. But God was preparing them to look to him. So look what the Bible says in verse 15. It says, the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Sifra, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now, this is how I see it. I studied this, and I thought about how it kind of, how it all came about, because when Pharaoh had found out that these midwives were not killing the babies, the excuse of the midwives was, well, the babies came too fast. And so I was thinking about it, I was like, well, I mean, if you were ruthless enough, why wouldn't you just kill the babies then? So this is how I see the passage of Scripture. And I see it in a way that to protect from open rebellion and public outrage of Israel and the Jews at this particular time, this is how I see it. Pharaoh wanted these midwives, who were trusted people, to deliver these babies, to kill the babies when they saw the child. If it was a boy, they would kill the boy, and they would say to the mother, oh, I'm sorry, your child didn't make it. And it would seem to be natural causes that the baby died. If it was a girl, they would be allowed to live. To me, that's the only way that I can make sense of it, of why, if it was just killing the babies, the speed of delivery wouldn't matter. And so it seemed like it was supposed to be seamless. It was supposed to be trickery and deception. And these male midwives were commanded to kill all the male babies. And, you would say it's a terrible event, I think we see this in our world today with abortion and how people treat abortion, the helpless child, the child who doesn't have a voice. It's a sad thing. And so the daughters were permitted to live, the males were going to die. And again, my take is that Pharaoh saw the males as potential warriors and the daughters as potential slaves. And so that's why he said, listen, Israel's getting stronger, they're getting more powerful, kill all the males, let all the daughters live. And notice what the Bible says in verse 17. This is wonderful. It says, and this changes everything, but the midwives feared God. And that is the answer there. Right behavior flows from right belief. And they feared God. And it's a powerful voice and a choice made based on their fear for God. Their fear for God led to courage. Someone has suggested that we fear man so much because we fear God so little. Someone else has suggested that when God is big in our hearts, man is small in our eyes. And I think there's truth to that. And these midwives feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. It was a death sentence for them to defy the Pharaoh, the king. And yet they feared God. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whosoever putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Now, obedience to God, I'm going to end with this thought and I'll be done. Obedience to God sometimes requires civil disobedience. The king's command contradicted the Lord's law. And it's important for us to know the midwives chose divine authority over human authority. The Bible teaches us. Now, I'm going to end with this thought. The Bible teaches us to submit to government. Absolutely. Romans 13, read it. It tells us to submit to government. It's clear. But not when we have to disobey God. Acts chapter 5, it's also very clear. We obey God rather than man. And so we see that these midwives feared God. And they understood the importance of life. And they put their life in danger knowing that it was more important for them to fear God than fear Pharaoh. And a wonderful testimony that they had. All right, let's take our prayer bulletin, if we could, here tonight. And let me highlight some prayer requests.